According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Although questions and answers can take us anywhere, when we complete the Q&A time, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we pray for anybody else that may still be traveling here on their way here tonight. Father, for safety on the roads, and thank you for bringing us here. And just looking forward to feasting upon the truth of your word, Father. We're thankful that we have a warm building in which to meet. We have a pastor to teach. We have a body of believers that prays for us and with us and loves us and encourages us. It's a powerful thing that you provided for us here, Father, in this lampstand. We understand that it's a grace provision. We've neither earned it nor deserved it. It's a testimony to your grace. And we thank you for it. And we ask for your blessing upon our time tonight. Hedge us about. Protect us, Father. Hinder anyone from coming in here that would want to bring us to harm or stop the teaching of your word. And allow your Son to be glorified through all that we do tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. I got my microphone runner ready to go. Is that correct? All right. Spider-Man has the microphone. Who would like the opening question here tonight? No one. All right. We'll skip the opening question then. We'll go to the next one. All right. Here we go. Two questions up front over here. All right. Give Ellen our first question, then Randy gets second.
The structure of the Bible fascinates me anyway, but I was noticing on this list of the events in the life of Paul.
Uh-huh.
How did they determine the order of the Pauline epistles? They have nothing to do with the chronology.
That's true. Nothing at all to do with the chronology. And there's different answers to that. Some blame the Reformers and some blame the Roman Church. I think the order was established before the Reformation. And it's been a while since I've looked at that. Length, you know, Romans and 1 Corinthians being the longest, and then 2 Corinthians following that. I'll have to look on that, the order on the New Testament books. I'm going to jot a note to myself, and I'll see if I can have a better answer for you for next week. Because I've read conflicting traditions on that. And one, for example, the one that claims that Martin Luther loved Romans and he loved Galatians, but he hated James, and so that's why, you know, they're in the order they're in. But I think it's kind of flimsy, because I believe that it was established by the Roman Church long before the Protestant Reformation anyway. So I accept the fact that Luther hated James. He called it a right screwy epistle. But that really was irrelevant as far as its placement in the canon and things of that nature. So I jotted myself a note here, and I'll try to have a good answer for you for next week. All right, Randy.
My question is on concerning dispensations,
mm-hmm.
and a remnant was always preserved. At the rapture, which will be the end of the church age, mm-hmm. end of a dispensation, will we see, is the remnant the Jewish people that are still on the earth, or unsaved family members, or?
As far as a remnant of
faithful believers.
Faithful believers.
Right.
You know, at the end of every age, yeah, yes and no, let me answer that. Because the rapture is so unique of an event. You know, we've had other transitions, like from Gentiles to Jews, for example, the call of Abraham. And there were believing Gentiles. Melchizedek is the most glaring example. But nothing really happened to them when Abraham was called or when their stewardship was transferred, see. And likewise, when Israel gave way to the church at Pentecost, there wasn't a removal of believers from the planet. That's what makes the rapture so unique. that there was a transition now into the church, and it was pretty instantaneous with the coming of the Holy Spirit there to the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But still, there were remaining Old Testament believers on the earth at that time that had to be reached with the gospel of grace from the New Testament standpoint. But what's so unique about the rapture, of course, is that when the trumpet sounds, we're all gone. And there was not a single regenerate human being on the planet. No believing Jews on the planet. Because any Jewish person that gets saved today, like any Gentile gets saved today, is part of the body of Christ and is going to be raptured. Now, 10 minutes after the rapture, if someone's in a hotel room and picks up a Gideon Bible and starts reading through and gets saved, well, then that's 10 minutes after the rapture. And so I suspect that God's not going to allow the planet to be completely devoid of believers for a very long period of time. And there could be some that very day, you know, that will come to Christ without human agency, because there won't be any earthly evangelists at that point. Revelation also speaks of an angel that flies in the mid-heaven with an eternal gospel. And so there could be angelic witnessing as well in the initial days right after the rapture. But it is pretty unique.
Will the Holy Spirit be removed?
Yes. Yeah, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed because he's no longer a universal indwelling influence once the body of Christ is gone. So, of course, he's still omnipresent, he's still omnipotent. The Holy Spirit still convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he's removed as he is now in the church as a restraining influence upon this world.
But as far as a ministering spirit, that role will probably be done with.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. Mm-hmm. No, thank you.
Yeah, very much so. All right, right behind you there, Robin. Okay.
I actually have two questions. They're short.
Okay.
Based on the timeline or the outline that you gave us, the chronology of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Could the 3 years that Paul referred to under subpoint B, could the 3 years that he referred to include travel time?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
The second question is, based on 2 Corinthians 2:12, how do we know how much time had passed before Paul left Troas for Macedonia? I mean, can we assume that, you know, it was maybe that night, a week, more than that? Or, I mean,
yeah, I think
immediately.
I think just based on that language that he didn't stay long. Yeah, I think based on the language that's there, we don't have a precise number or time frame that's given. But his arrival is in verse 12 and his departure is in verse 13, taking my leave of them. And it seems when he says, not finding Titus, my brother, that, you know, how long did it take for him to arrive and ask around and look around and figure out that Titus wasn't there? You know, whatever that length of time was, whether it was hours or days, you know, a couple of days, and so forth, it was almost an immediate departure from Troas.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. In the back corner there, Chris, we got Anne Marie and then Stephen. All the way on the other side. This is how Christopher gets to know everybody in the church.
I just had a quick question. I heard that the Bible wasn't written, when it was finally finished and published, it wasn't written in order. It was written actually out of order.
Yes, the various books, the 66 books, were written at different times and different places over about 1,600 years. The earliest books, the books of Moses, about 1,400 B.C. or 1,500 B.C., and then the final book of Revelation in 96 A.D. So there was a long span of time, about 1,600 years of time in which the various books were compiled, and over 40 different human authors that the Holy Spirit worked through to compose these books. Understanding the chronological order in which they're written can be important in, like, the life of Paul, the harmony of Paul, the Paul's epistles with the book of Acts, for example, is one. But like the minor prophets, we did the 12 minor prophets last year, and if you just run through them from Hosea to Malachi, that's not a chronological sequence. So yes, that's something that you got to look into as a part of your study in any particular book.
Would it be better to read them in order?
Some people prefer to. They're, of course, I read them usually in my Bible software, in which case they don't have any order. They're just, you just type the book and there it is. I guess they're still in an order, but yeah, I mean, we have the convenience, and this is, by the way, a Christian invention, the convenience of having all 66 volumes in a single bound text that we call the Bible or the book. The idea that we have that the early church came up with, instead of individual scrolls for every book, but to actually put paper, sheets of paper back to back with each other and sew them in a codex. We could actually credit Christianity for the initial invention of the book. And I think it was, a neat aspect of church history that developed that way. So, yeah, there's chronological Bibles there. And in our Through the Bible program, for example, we went through chronologically in a year, but I think better or worse and whatnot is simply a matter of preference. As long as I think believers are in the Word of God every single day, then you're going to grow, and that's the ultimate objective at that point. Yeah. Okay, Mr. Eimer, there, Chris.
Two questions. The first one is a follow up to Randy's. Since the church is like a parenthesis in the plan of Israel,
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament, the Spirit functioned in a certain way. Now he indwells a believer,
mm-hmm.
and now after the rapture, it'll be back like Old Testament?
Yes, it reverts back to an Old Testament mode, yes.
Okay, just to clarify that. And my second question is a little more involved. Everyone's born with original sin from Adam, but it's in the seed, okay? So you're born with it. There's no way around it, unless you're Christ, of course. But...
Mm-hmm.
So when you get to a certain age of accountability, you begin to sin on your own, of your own volition.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the sin that sends you to hell, though, is the original sin you're born with. The sin that you do on your own volition is just proof that you're a sinner. Is that accurate?
That's probably a fair way to say that, yeah.
Now, but when Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins, as in original sin, volitional sins, all of them.
Yes, how does all of the above.
All of the above. So mm-hmm. your sins that you commit after your age of accountability, those are also counted against you. But it really doesn't matter, I guess, if you're born in original sin.
Right. Let me answer this, because the wages of sin is death. Sin singular. Our lost estate in Adam. The fact that when Adam fell, Adam and all of his descendants, all the entire human race, is condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity because of sin, singular. Not the sins, plural, not the 800 bad things I've done this week and last week and so forth. So Romans 3:23 does not say the wages of all the sins you do is you're going to go to hell. It's the wages of sin, singular, is spiritual death, the condemnation of Adam's race. And so when John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," sin singular again, of the cosmos. And so what he was doing in redeeming as the second Adam in redeeming humanity was he was removing that sin, which condemns all of us. In addition to that, he was also accepting the wrath of God for the personal sins, the individual sins, because God's wrath was poured forth in judging all the personal sins as well. So oftentimes we don't think of both sides, sin as a singular and sins plural, but both realms were dealt with on the cross. Does that make sense?
It does, but I guess we could be here all night talking about this, but the effect of Christ on the cross...
Mm-hmm.
He takes care of your original sin, and then he takes care of all of your sins before you were saved. But going forward, since you're not...
Those two.
Okay, but you're not judged by those anymore. Okay, because they're covered. Okay,
right.
That makes sense. Okay.
Yeah. Every sin you'll ever commit before you were saved, after you were saved, every sin from Alpha to Omega was paid for. Yeah. Roman theology started to make a distinction between your sins before you were saved and your sins after you were saved. And those are the ones that you have to pay for with penance and purgatory and so forth. And that's blasphemy right there. No, the price was paid in full and it is finished. means it is finished. That's right. And when we stand before the judgment seat, it's not with the standpoint of sin that's going to be judged, because sin has already been judged. Yeah, that's very important. Appreciate that. All right, behind you then, Mr. Anderson, the other Stephen. Go from Stephen to Stephen.
Is there a group that's credited with putting together the, and if you look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I've heard a number of theologians through time say the Church of Laodicea is this period of church history.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a particular group of people that is credited with creating that teaching system of the history of, like, the Church of Philadelphia is this period of church history?
I don't know who first came up with the idea, because it's been around a while. And there's different schemes that are around today. But I think even back to the Middle Ages, there were different schemes for understanding it as the outworking of church history. So I'm not sure who the first ever that might have considered such a thing might be. That would take some work. Let me jot another note down and see. Because the ones today are kind of sad. Seven Churches Historical Survey. And I'm going to go to Tommy Ice, because I think Tommy Ice has an article on that. Typically the ones that you find today are flawed in the sense that they're all horribly myopic. They're all focused on Western Protestantism and kind of interpret all of church history from a Protestant American view, as opposed to, you know, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, all the vast branches of Christendom as a whole. But the ones that were in the Middle Ages didn't have that handicap, and I'd be curious to see which of the scholars that came up with it at that time. Might have even been Thomas Aquinas. I'll have to double check on that. All right. We'll give you a last question then. Back to Anne Marie.
I just had a quick question. Uh-huh. Is there actually an age of discernment? Some people say it's 5. Some people say it's 7. Or does it just depend on the person?
The age of accountability, I think it's dependent upon the person. That some are a lot younger and some are a little bit older. And some that have a diminished capacity, I think, in grace, you know, the father has to figure that out. So, yeah, I don't put an exact age number on it, because the Bible doesn't put an exact age number on it. The only place I've ever seen anything remotely approaching an exact number is when God himself used the age of 20 as a cutoff for those that passed through the Red Sea in the Exodus generation. He considered 20 to be a cutoff for an age of accountability and a generational application there. But can we glean from that and say that the age of accountability for salvation is 20? I wouldn't be comfortable making a statement like that. So, but I think, you know, in the younger ages, God's a God of grace, and he's perfectly fair in all that he does. And I also teach, by the way, that there's an older age of accountability on the other end, on the elderly end of the spectrum, whereby when your faculties are diminished because of the fall and the curse and age and everything else, that we're not accountable for the things that we might say or do in the dementia of the older years. So I think there's an age of accountability relates on the top end of the age spectrum too. Am I saying that diplomatically enough? Okay. Then that's you understand what I'm talking about on that then. Okay. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then jot yourself a note and save it for next week, and which will be the last Q&A Wednesday night for a while, because I'm going to Ukraine, and Dan Kraw will be our speaker on Wednesday nights, and I don't expect Dan to stand up here and do the question and answer thing. All right. Isn't he cute? Let's see. 2 Corinthians. Oh, this is the wrong one. Just a moment. There we go. That's what I was looking for. Reunion with Titus. Reunion with Titus. This is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, as well as verses 13 through 16. We've got kind of a split text here tonight to deal with this issue. We're going to handle verses 8 through 12 as a separate outline and a separate study. But looking at this reunion with Titus, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Okay. And sometimes I wonder which is worse, the external testing and affliction or the internal fears, the internal mental attitude battles, the struggles of your own imagination and your own creation in many respects. In any event, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then we'll pick up the theme down in verse 13. "For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." And it goes on down there through the end of the chapter. All right, some points of study we covered on Sunday. First of all, please understand that this narrative is actually picking up a train of thought from all the way back in chapter 2. Okay? The narrative of verses 5 through 7 resumes the narrative from chapter 2, where Paul was describing his the restlessness that he had and the concern that he had for Titus. I think a lot of the guilt and a lot of the self-blame that he had for Titus. And the detail under this, in chapter 2 we learn about the sorrowful visit and the painful letter. The sorrowful visit, that's 2:1, prompted a painful letter in 2:4, which was carried by Titus back to Corinth. All right, and when you piece together the clues that we have from chapter 2 and verse 13 to chapter 7, verses 13 and 15, it's evident that Titus was the courier for that letter, and it was Titus's delay that had caused Paul the great turmoil that it brought about. His delay caused Paul to fear the worst. And I reminded us on Sunday that there's a kind of a interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 16:10 that Paul says, "Hey, if Timothy arrives, see that he is with you, that he stays with you there without cause for fear, for he is serving the Lord as I also am, and I expect him to return with the brethren." It's almost a "don't you dare lay a hand on Timothy" kind of a note that Paul's making there in 1 Corinthians 16:10. So, Corinth was evidently a rough town, and the people there were prone to violence. And there was a, I had mentioned this and intended to take us there on Sunday, but got distracted. I sprained my ankle Sunday morning coming to church, and I was in such pain up here with my ankle swelling. I'm surprised anything got taught, to be honest with you. But in Acts chapter 18, we see the details here of Paul in Corinth. And let's just look at that. Turn over with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. You'll see what we're dealing with here. Acts chapter 18. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." Understand, in chapter 17, his whole team is disintegrated. His whole team is disintegrated. They've been scattered. He left Troas on good terms, the first time he's in Troas, and they sailed to Europe with Paul, Timothy, probably also Titus, Silvanus and Luke. And then once they reach Europe, then they start to peel off. And Luke and Titus are left at Philippi, and Timothy's sent back to Thessalonica, and Silvanus is left at Berea. Paul's all by himself in Athens, and they're laughing at him in Athens because he's talking about the resurrection and different things. And so you see that at the end of chapter 17, that some began to sneer when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out from their midst. And then in chapter 18, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." Okay? And this is, to me, this is just awesome. This is maximum sovereignty at work. That when Paul is at a low point in his ministry, described in 1 Corinthians 2 as fear and weakness with much trembling, when he's at a low point in his ministry, wouldn't you know it, but God actually had Emperor Claudius expel all the Jews from Rome so that these Jewish tent makers could set up shop in Corinth, so that Paul, the tent maker by trade, could have a place to stay and an opportunity to work with them to earn some income. Oh, this is just wonderful the way the Lord directs our steps. And then in verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You'll note when Silas and Timothy then come down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. He didn't have to make tents anymore because they actually brought some financial contributions. They brought some funding with them from Philippi and from Thessalonica. I would imagine Berea as well, but we know specifically Philadelphia more Philippi more than once and Thessalonica as well were able to supply his needs. And so Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, there's going to be some conflict here. You'll notice in verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." You know, the communicator has given the warning, then he's been rejected. That's not on his hands anymore. He's given the warning. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And look at some of the other conflict that comes up here. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So that's convenient. Okay, you're no longer welcome at the synagogue, but guess who lives next door? There's actually a God-fearing, this is a Latin name, probably a Roman official, and he actually happens to live next door to the synagogue. So that helps. And then Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And look at verse 9. "The Lord said to Paul a night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Stop being afraid.'" And you get the idea that as this conflict was growing, Paul was wondering, how long should I be sticking around in town here? He'd been driven out of Philippi, driven out of Thessalonica, driven out of all these places, and he's wondering. But he says, "Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God among them. This becomes the significant stopover, the first significant stopover for any length of time since he left Antioch. But notice, verse 12, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," that's something that's in your handout as one of the dating clues that we have because of secular history. We have the Roman records that that describe his appointment there. "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the Bema," before the judgment seat, "saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" And when Paul was about to open his mouth, it's interesting, God doesn't even let Paul defend himself. He moves the pagan proconsul here, the Roman, Gallio, says to the Jews, "If this were a matter of a wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." In other words, why are you in my court? This is your matter. This is a religious deal. I'm not in this realm. "But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Okay. He's not going to get involved. He doesn't want to be involved. They wanted him to stop what Paul was doing there. So since he says, "Hey, not my court, not my jurisdiction, get out of here, quit bothering me," what do? Well, they take hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. And now, I thought Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Okay. Well, he was until he gets saved. And then they had to appoint another leader. And then he got saved. And then the Jews are besides themselves because they're losing all their synagogue leaders. Okay, so they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio is not concerned about any of these things. Turns a blind eye. What does he care if Jews are beating up on other Jews? Okay, basically his court docket's full enough as it is. You know, they can take care of that. And so this gives you kind of the flavor for what the atmosphere was like there in Corinth. All right. And it's no wonder then that Paul has this concern about Timothy's or Titus's long delay in coming back. So His delay caused Paul to fear the worst. But the true reason for the delay was actually the opposite of what was feared. Titus wasn't slowed down because everything was horrible or he was waylaid or killed or anything. He actually took extra time to stay there because they were so positive. They were hungry. They wanted to be fed. They were repentant. See? And doesn't that actually set the... Isn't that a contrast with Paul? Because Paul had positive volition in Troas, but couldn't bear that fruit. Titus has positive volition there in Corinth and sticks around and delays even longer. Paul just rushed right through to move on to Macedonia. So the true reason for the delay was actually the opposite of what was feared. Just keep that in mind. Because if you're like me or you're like Paul or you're like so many of us, you know, when you don't have the information, you don't know, why do I just immediately fear the worst or jump to the most extreme possibility of what's happening? Why do I assume that they put Titus to death or that it's the worst case scenario? It could be just the opposite. Why doesn't my mind immediately assume, man, Titus must really be bearing fruit. It's taking him forever to get back. As if it's a good thing, right? Well, I'm going to keep that in mind. There are some chapter 2 notes for sorrowful visit and painful letter. Also the chapter 2 notes on Paul's turmoil that we took a little bit of time to detail on Sunday. I'm not going to go back into that tonight. Point 2. And the slideshow on Sunday didn't have the subpoints for point 2. So you're going to get some subpoints tonight that the slideshow didn't have on Sunday. Changing geography didn't change Paul's restless condition. Changing geography did not change Paul's restless condition. And when you look at chapter 2 and you look at chapter 7, you realize he didn't get what he thought he was going to get when he changed his geography. In chapter 2, it says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So was that the solution? It was his solution. Was it God's solution? See, we got to learn the difference between our solution and God's solution. Our conclusion and his conclusion. And then you flip over to 7:5 and you see, nope. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But he didn't solve the problem simply by changing his geography. And that's huge. Because this is, again, it's something that I'm prone to. I'm sure many of you are prone to, or I'm just preaching to myself tonight. I think it's probably common in the realm of humanity that we, when we're just trying to solve something we don't like, we think, well, it'll be better somewhere else. Okay? I hate this dumb job I'm in, so the next job is going to be better. You know, why do I convince myself it's going to be better? Because I can't imagine it being any worse. Okay? Or I need a better wife. How many men get bored with their marriage or decide that, well, yeah, it's a miserable marriage and obviously it's all her fault. So if I just get a better wife, then things will be better. Or a better church or a better town or a better, you name it. It's just simply a human response to circumstances that we find unpleasant. So, hey, the answer is let's just get something dealt, something else, something different. Let's go away. And it didn't work for Jonah and doesn't work for Paul and doesn't work for any of us when we make a decision that's contrary to conviction of Scripture, was contrary to faith. So the change of geography doesn't change Paul's restless condition. He still has no rest for his flesh or for his soul. And it is kind of just interesting to observe, how is it connected here between his spirit and his flesh? And finding no rest for my spirit and no rest, or our flesh had no rest. You start to understand that prolonged spiritual affliction has physiological consequences. When you're under so much soul turmoil for so long, it starts to affect even your physical health, starts to affect your body. And if it gets to be that prolonged, you better understand why you're under such discipline for as long as you are. All right. Here's the subpoints you didn't get on Sunday. I apologize for that. Subpoint A, choosing your own course violates Hebrews 12:1. Choosing your own course violates Hebrews 12:1. So the next time you're tempted to say, just throw it all out and say, well, I'm out of here. You know, I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. It's going to be better. Just ask yourself, wait a minute, am I free to do this? Or am I just simply inserting my own selfishness in front of what God wants? Hebrews 12:1, of course, says, What does Hebrews 12:1 say? Run with endurance the race that's set before you. It says, therefore, having this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the encumbrance that so easily entangles us and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before you. Who sets that race before you? Who's in charge? You're not in charge. That verse does not say, run with endurance the race of your own choosing. Do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. Have fun. You know, don't pick out anything too unpleasant. You wouldn't want to do that. No, run with endurance the race that's set before you. You're not in charge of your life. Okay? You know, there's that hymn that we sing occasionally. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. You know that hymn I'm talking about? I think a lot of Christians sing that hymn as total hypocrites. Do we mean it? Are we really going to go where he wants us to go? Well, you know, be reasonable now. Within certain limits, of course. You can't put fine print in the hymn like that. Just messes up your rhythm and the rhymes don't ever come out. But choosing your own course violates Hebrews 12:1, running with endurance the race that's set before us. And likewise, choosing your own conclusion violates 1 Corinthians 10:13. In other words, the test is going to end when he says it's over. Not too soon and not too long. And the solution isn't your solution, it's his solution, his conclusion. And if you remember when we taught 1 Corinthians 10:13, what does that verse say? No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but with the testing, he provides the way of escape, the ekbasis, the conclusion. The conclusion. I actually prefer victorious conclusion to way of escape, just because we live in a culture that's filled with escapism. Okay, we live in a culture where people are using drugs and alcohol and sex and entertainment and all kinds of stuff to escape. So, in my mind anyway, the idea, the word escape has too much baggage with it in our culture. And so it's unfortunate, but it's what it is. So rather than translating ekbasis, way of escape, just render it exit, conclusion. The going out. When is this test going to be over? It's over when he says it's over. You say, well, I don't like it. Can I have a shorter test? Okay. Well, Abraham waited 100 years. Sarah waited 90 years to have their baby. Has your test reached that length of time yet? Okay. That woman with a hemorrhage for 18 years. She probably was pretty tired of that hemorrhage after, you know, the first dozen years, I get tired of my hemorrhages. How long are we going to endure? I'm joking. And how sad is it when God has crafted a 12-year test, and after 10 years, we just throw a fit and say, we're done. Man, we made it 10 out of 12 years. We almost glorified Christ through the entirety of what he had designed. We are not free to choose our own conclusion. We are not free to choose our own answer. God doesn't test us and then leave it within our authority to find the solution to this test. The testing is of our faithfulness, and he provides the solution to the test. The question is, are we going to humble ourselves to accept his answer? Or are we going to try to create an answer of our own? See, to me, I love this because this is that dawning moment in that movie Hunt for Red October. Right? Are you familiar with what I'm talking about? And I love that movie. It was the first date I ever had with Sharon, was Hunt for Red October. And so we're watching this movie, and I'm going to get off on a side trip. Anyway, I won't even tell that story. But in that movie, if you're familiar with the movie, okay, I held her hand. It's not that big a deal. I just reached over in the dark of the theater and held her hand, and she didn't slap me, and she didn't yank her hand away, and it just was kind of nice. But we watch this movie, right? And there's that dawning moment when Alec Baldwin's trying to figure out how to get everybody off the submarine. And he's racking his brain trying to figure out, and he can't think of any way to do it. And he's thinking, and he's a bright guy, and he's just thinking it's better in the book. He's trying to think of all these things. How do I get these guys off the submarine? And then finally it dawns on him. He says, you know what? I don't have to figure that out. He said, Ramius already has. Ramius has already got a plan for that. He has to have come up with a plan for that. And so Alec Baldwin then, or Jack Ryan, says, I don't have to create a solution to this test. I just need to figure out what his solution is and go with that. See? And that, to me, is a vivid illustration of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is all about. God's not expecting me to create an ecbasis for this test I'm in right now, or the test you're in right now. He already has crafted the ecbasis. He has crafted the conclusion. You know that. Every test he's ever assigned, he assigned what it is, how hard it's going to be, how long it's going to last, what you're going to learn through it, what other people are going to learn through it, what glory Christ receives, and what the solution is, what the answer is, what's the duration, when's it over, the victorious conclusion. It's all a part of his plan. So let's quit trying to solve it ourselves and just submit to what he has solved. And we're not going to violate 1 Corinthians 10:13. But see, Paul wouldn't rest in what God's providing. He found he had no rest. Titus isn't here. And even though there's a door here that belongs to Paul, he's not going to take it. He's going to insist on his search for Titus. And he gets to Macedonia and Titus isn't there. So now he's out of the will of God, disobedient, and he still hasn't achieved what he's wanted to achieve. Not until God graces him out and then all of a sudden here comes Titus. That's what we're dealing with here tonight. All right. Thirdly then, back to our text in 2 Corinthians 7. Thirdly, external and internal battles illustrate the two-front war that we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three primary adversaries, but two primary fronts, and all three can actually work in both fronts, internally and externally. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There's an internal attack and an external attack that the world can bring to bear. There's an internal attack and an external attack the flesh can bring to bear. And then, of course, internal and external that the devil can bring to bear. I'm not going to detail. I'll give you the vocabulary on this, and we'll talk about some concepts. But we're going to save a lot of the specifics for when we get into chapter 10. I think I've settled in my mind that chapter 10 is where I really want to lock in on most of the angelic conflict doctrine that comes with the weapons of our warfare and the speculations and the things that we go to battle with. So stay tuned for that as it comes up here first part of next year. 7, 8, 9 this year, and January of 2012, if the Mayans haven't blown up the world, we're going to be in chapter 10. Internal and external battles. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. External, internal, conflicts and fears. All right, our term for conflicts, the Makkai, plural, Makkai is the singular, feminine noun. Don't take it personally, ladies, because conflict is a feminine noun, fear is a masculine noun, so it's all fair tonight. We'll treat both genders equally. Makkai, M-A-C-H-E. In the plural, it's Makkai. Strong's number 3163. It only has four New Testament uses, and we can see them very quickly tonight. Won't take long. But it does refer to a combat. It refers to a conflict of any sort. But typically, some lexicons will strike. We'll comment that it rarely involves physical weapons, that usually it's used in a metaphoric sense. But I think I've found some flaws in those lexicons, and so I'd hate to build a case on that. Conflicts could be external. They could be combat-oriented. They could be physical violence, but they could be other things as well. 2 Timothy 2:23, Titus 3:9, and James 4:1. Three of the four uses are all Pauline, you will notice. James is the only use that's not a Pauline example. We were just in Timothy last year, a year before. 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And this is the quarrels. And this is why we've got to deal with this in an angelic conflict sense. The quarrels is the conflict, the fighting that ought not to be there. And if you avoid the foolish and ignorant speculations in the first place, then you don't have to fight that fight. Okay? You can simply step away from it and say, I want no part of that. That's not my mission. That's not my assignment. If you choose to get engaged, well, now it's game on. And now, you know, you're involved in the struggle and you shouldn't be. Okay? And this is exactly what the devil tries to get us to do, to get us sidetracked from what we're supposed to be doing. This is why as we put on our armor and as we employ the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, what are the things we're destroying? We're destroying the speculations, the lofty things that are lifted up against the knowledge of God. We should not be engaging them. We should be destroying them. We choose to get into a little debate with them, then now we're struggling and we're not supposed to be. So that's 2 Timothy 2:23. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. You know, it's the kind of thing we try to train before a man gets ordained to understand that you're going to be called every name in the book. And then they'll write a new book as they invent new names to call you. Well, what do you expect? You're in the ministry. That's what the Lord encountered. That's what you're going to encounter. And yet with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. If you don't fight fire with fire and you just return with gentleness and patience, providing the instruction, who knows? You may be able to rescue a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do as well. Anyway, more application there. Titus 3:9 and James 4:1, the other uses of McKay. So there's conflict, and it should not be with the body of Christ. It ought not be with one another. Goodness knows there's enough of it out there in the with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't need to add to it. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So very similar context to what we just had in 2 Timothy. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That's, you know, there are some people that just live for that. And they like to just stir up the conflict and stir up the questions and stir up the debate. Stir up the hornet's nest. Okay? I was trying to have fellowship one time with a pastor that I barely knew him. I'd met him once. And then the second time I met him, I'm getting to know him finally for the first time. And he's a mid-trib rapture guy, pre-wrath rapture guy, okay, which I'm not. I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. Okay, I'm on board. But this other pastor was a mid-trib rapturist, a pre-wrath rapturist. And so I thought, hey, maybe, we might fellowship or discuss scriptures. Not to debate, not to fight, not to argue. I just wanted to get to know him a little bit better and figure out why he was taking the approach he was taking, kind of a thing. And it almost worked. It almost worked until a third party stepped in to the picture. Somebody who thought, oh, wow, ooh, this is awesome. That he thought that he could provoke some kind of a cage match. Right? And so he kept trying to prod here and poke there and goad me into this or goad him into that and some different things. And I'll be thankful is that neither that other pastor who was much older than me or myself was going to play that game. Okay? But it just left that impression in my mind. I thought, he was trying to stir us up. He was trying he was a factious man trying to stir this stuff up. So it says reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That's not why we're here. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So anyway, that's the use of it there. Finally, James 4:1. If you're involved in this kind of fighting with fellow believers, what are you really doing? What is this source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The second term is the Makkai, the conflicts among you. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Typically, if you're involved in this kind of conflict with the saints, you better evaluate what carnality is empowering that. Okay, that ought to be a red flag saying, I guess I'm not in fellowship. Where are these thoughts coming from? Okay, and it serves as a big red flag for you. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask the wrong motive. So this is a completely carnal wreck of a believer who ought to know better. And so these are the conflicts. And why does Paul have all these conflicts? Well, it's pretty clear, I think, as you go through the text, as we've done, I think it's pretty clear that he's made poor decision after poor decision after poor decision, and they're starting to snowball. They're starting to accelerate as he is insistent upon some kind of a peace that he's going to get in knowing that Titus is okay. So these are the conflicts. Conflicts without. And if those weren't bad enough, you got fears within. The conflicts, by the way, are exothen. I didn't give you the vocabulary for exo or esso. Exothen is outside and esothen is inside. But the fears of the phaboi, plural of phobos. And this is where we're equal opportunity because conflict is feminine, but fear is masculine. Masculine plural of phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. Phobos meaning fear. And all of our phobia terms are coming from phobos in the from the Greek. Okay, understand, of course, that as far as the Bible teaches phobos, it is an actual fear. It is an existent fear. It is either of the proper fear, the fear of the Lord, the reverence before God, or the improper carnal fear where you're scared of whatever it is that is terrifying you. It is a legitimate fear in whatever case it is. It has 47 New Testament uses. Number 5401 is the Strong's Concordance number. Here, too, you and I have a very unique struggle because of the way phobia is thrown around. People just use it as an ad hominem, and they don't really, you know. It's kind of their way of escape when they're losing an argument or a discussion kind of a thing. They just say, oh, well, you're just homophobic, or you're just Islamophobic, or you're just blah, 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 you know. I'm phobic. You know, people that want to use the phobic escape route out of whatever. Well, let's just talk about it here. Okay. So we have several uses, actually. Like I say, 47 uses. But the ones where he uses it in the Corinthian correspondence, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians 2:3, and then 2 Corinthians 5:11, before we get to this chapter, and four times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 15, all here in 2 Corinthians. So Paul has a lot to say about fear. He experienced it. In fact, that's kind of the circumstance he was in when he arrived. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, think of this as his candidating message, right? As far as making a good first impression goes, Paul was not at the top of his game when he arrived in Corinth. He probably had other places he would have rather been. See, like I told you on Sunday, I sprained my ankle before coming down here. And I, you know, if I wasn't pastor, I wonder if I would have turned around and just gone home and said, I'm going to blow off church today and my ankle hurts. Okay. So here's Paul in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And they had to have understood that, man, this is the Holy Spirit at work here. I think any time I get up and teach a Bible class, it's a demonstration that God is omnipotent, that His Spirit can empower a gift. Miracles still happen today. And there it is. That's a good thing. That way people don't have their faith resting in people. Proverbs says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. How sad when a church wraps up their pastor as an idol and starts resting, oh, it'll all work out because Pastor Bob said so. No. The Word of God says He'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Word of God says all things work together for good. Your faith better be in the Word of God, not in people. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, that's so important. So that's the use in 1 Corinthians of phobos. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Remember this from a little bit ago. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's a positive example of fear. We have that reverence for God and His holiness and His power and His glory. There ought to be that reverence, that fear of the Lord that, of course, Proverbs develops, the whole Old Testament develops the Proverbs. Fear of the Lord there is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Hopefully, you and I get to the point where we have such fear for God that we never fear man ever again. Okay? I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel because I fear God too much. I'm not going to be embarrassed to give a tough message to the congregation because I fear God too much. Right? And it may not be pleasant, and I may ruffle some feathers or even make some people mad, but I'd rather have that than have the wrath of God coming down on me because I ducked a message I was supposed to deliver. Don't want to answer for that. Especially if that's going to cause a believer to stumble. It's going to cause a family to be broken up or some other effects of things that can happen because the pastor failed to do his job, failed to teach the truth. No, we need to fear God so that we no longer fear man or anything else. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how shall I fear what man shall do unto me? We understand this. And then four times here in chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, where? In the fear of God. You know, the believers that have a struggle with holiness, maybe they, you know, don't think much about sin, or they think kind of lightly about sin. It's no big deal. They can just confess and get over it. It's fine. If you have that cavalier attitude about carnality, I would submit that you have not perfected holiness, far from it, and there's issues related to the fear of the Lord that you've not grown into at this point. Because you and I, or whoever I'm talking about here, is in this attitude that carnality is really not as serious as it is. The exceeding sinfulness of sin hasn't hit us yet. And so the fear of the Lord there is the attitude that will help us to perfect holiness. Verse 5 is our text here. Conflicts without, fears within. Verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. And that only came about because his rebuking letter humbled them. They were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And sometimes maybe that's what it takes in certain cases. You know, God's faithful. Isn't he? Isn't he faithful? And if he intends for us to learn a lesson, and let's just say hypothetically that we fail to learn it the easy way, the good way, the right way, maybe in Bible class with a positive application for victory. If we fail to learn it that way, does he not still intend for us to learn this lesson? And does he not have other means by which to instruct us, including the consequences for our carnality and the discipline we're under? And I know I have. I've learned a lot of things through the lumps of discipline and repentance and coming back and thinking, you know, I should have learned that the easy way. Would have been easier on my soul and my family and everything else. And so that's the use in verse 11. The final use in verse 15, his affection, referring to Titus here, Paul praising Titus. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. All right. So conflicts without, fears within. And so when Paul's talking about the conflicts without, fears within, do you think those are the positive fear of the Lord or the negative fears of his carnality? That's obviously the negative fears of his carnality, as he describes that he had no rest for his spirit or for his flesh. And he was in a tremendous amount of turmoil here in this circumstance. Now, point four. This text is cool because it gives us actually an outline. Remember, filled with comfort and overfilled with joy. Remember that? In verse 4, 4b there. I am filled with comfort, I'm overflowed with joy. This actually gives us, it's expanded in the twin passages. And I'll just give you this outline, we'll come back to it on Sunday. Filled with comfort and overfilled with joy is expanded in the twin passages describing Paul's reunion with Titus. I mentioned we're dealing with a split text here tonight because we're dealing with the verses 5 through 7 for the first portion and verses 13 through 16 for the second portion. All right? And these are the two stretches of this chapter that detail Paul's reunion with Titus. But in these twin passages, we actually have what Paul was talking about with filled with comfort and overfilled with joy. Because the filled with comfort is in verses 6 and 7. Look with me. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Okay? And then in verse 7, you got comfort, comfort. See that? Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So the filled with comfort gets expanded here in verses 6 and 7. But then the overfilled with joy, that other half of the equation, comes up in 13 through 16. Glance down there. You'll notice not only does he say, for this reason we've been comforted, but he goes on. He says, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more. That's the overflowing with joy. We rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul's spirit was a wreck, but Titus's spirit was refreshed. For if in anything I have boasted him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be truth. And his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So what does he say in verse 16? I rejoice. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And so here we see the filled with comfort and overfilled with joy we see spelled out in these two twin passages describing Paul's reunion with Titus. Filled with comfort comes in verses 5 through 7, and overfilled, superabounding with joy comes in verses 13 through 16. So this is what we're going to expand on Sunday morning. We're going to do the filled with comfort first. God comforts the depressed. Okay, and so if you've been waiting for that, I know some of you, you know, if you've been waiting for that information on depressed in verse 5, that God comforts the depressed, verse 6, then you got to wait till Sunday. But we'll deal with depressed there. And then we'll deal with the overfilled with joy. So anyway, that's coming up. Points 5 and point 6. We'll handle each one of these in turn and hopefully have a pretty clear picture on exactly how. I mean, this. You understand what this is, though? You understand that this is grace in action? You understand that God didn't have to send Timothy or Titus to Macedonia? Where would Paul have run to next? How much deeper would Paul have spiraled, see, in his quest to be reunited with Titus? I think it's gracious that God allowed it, that ended it there, and showed Paul that what he really needed was not just a reunion with Titus, he needed something else. And he's going to have comfort, he's going to have much more than comfort. He's going to have actually, we'll talk about it, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort. We'll see that in verse 7. He realized what his real need was. It wasn't what he thought it was. It never is when we're confused in our carnality. So hopefully we'll have a good time with that there on Sunday. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to see in the Scriptures, Father. You're not hiding the realms of failure, Father. When David commits his adultery, or Abraham lies about his wife, or any number of failures, Father, when Jonah jumps on a ship to sail the opposite direction, Father, you make it very clear that even mature believers, even believers with doctrine, those who should know better, still from time to time, Father, they go wrong, Father. And they stop using the word that they know, and they start functioning on carnality out of fear or out of some other emotion going on. And Father, I thank you that our Bibles don't hide the reality of how this works, Father, and they don't make excuses for the failures, but show the grace in action, Father, when believers can come back to the truth and how they can recover and how they can be restored. And that's a thrill, Father. I rejoice that your word is so outspoken and so plain with respect to these matters. I pray that we would have an understanding of the external and internal battles. We would have an understanding of this comfort and joy, and we ourselves might be able to start embracing the overflowing joy that you have for us. So, Father, teach us what it means to not only endure with your comfort, but to celebrate and testify with your joy. So, Father, we're looking forward to seeing how these things unfold, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.